For some people, it's patterns in tea leaves at the bottom of a cup, or black cats crossing their path. For others, it's walking round ladders rather than under them, or throwing a pinch of salt over your shoulder when you spill it at the dinner table. And for still others, it's the lucky horseshoe on the wall, or the charm bracelet on the wrist, or the rabbit's foot in the pocket. It's all superstition. Superstition is really, you know, misplaced faith. I suppose many people think that since Christianity is very much a matter of faith, all faith must be a good thing. But that's not at all true. Faith can be folly. It's not having faith that's important so much as what you put your faith in. Superstition is really putting faith in the wrong place. I remember once, some time ago, when I went to Snowdonia for a weekend to do some hill walking. And we were at a party with a mountain guide, and we saw a young couple of fellows preparing to go up the mountain at the same time. The leader of our party, who was a very experienced climber, asked them if they were prepared for wet weather, which he thought was coming. Oh, they said, we'll be all right, and they produced from their shoulder packs a pair of cycle capes, you know, these bright yellow waterproof things that people wear when they're cycling. I thought they looked very suitable, keep the water off very well, but the leader of our party groaned and obviously was very displeased about what he saw. What's wrong, he said. They said, oh, I'll show you, he replied, and he got a newspaper clipping out of his pocket, which he obviously kept to warn off people like this. The headline said, climber blown off the mountain. And the journalist went on to say how a young man dressed in a cycle cape in bad weather had been caught by high velocity winds on the mountainside and had literally been blown off like a parachute from a precipice as the wind got underneath it. There, he said, these things you see are absolutely lethal. Yet, of course, if they hadn't been told, I suppose those boys would have gone up the mountain in a state of blissful ignorance, fully confident that if the weather turned out bad, they'd be safe. And in fact, those cycle capes would have placed them perhaps in greater danger than if they'd taken nothing at all. Well, superstition is like that. It's faith that when the crunch comes, lets you down because it's misplaced faith. And the incident we come to study this morning illustrates that perfectly. We're going to break up the story into three parts. You'll find the outline on your white sheet on the inside page. First of all, we're going to look at an important question which the Israelites asked, and which is a very common question in times of difficulty. Then we're going to look at the mistake they made, which again is a very common mistake people make in response to difficulty. And finally, we're going to look at the disastrous result of their mistake. Let's look at the question first. The Israelites were fighting against the Philistines, and we read they were defeated in verse 2. Then in verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Now that's the question people always ask. Why? We always look for reasons, don't we? There's a deep-seated intuition in us human beings that we live in a rational universe, that things ought to make sense. And when something happens that doesn't make sense, we feel cheated. No doubt if the Israelites had gone to a professor of strategic studies at the Imperial War Museum, he could have told them exactly why the Philistines defeated them, simply because they were militarily superior. These were a remnant of a very ancient Minoan civilization in Crete, these Philistines, a very advanced people. They possessed iron, which enabled them to make weapons and chariots that far outclassed anything Israel had at this time. And their political structure of city-state dictatorships was far more efficient as a war machine than Israel's decentralized tribal confederation. Always round, the Philistines were a very serious military threat. It's no surprise strategically the Israelites lost to them. I'm sure a professor of strategic studies would have explained it very well. On the other hand, if they'd gone to a professor of history in the University of Moscow, he would have explained it too. Defeat was inevitable, no doubt, because of the requirements of historical evolution. As Marx has so clearly argued, he would say, all history is a history of class struggle. These Philistines, with their superior economic efficiency and higher technology, were bound to take over as ruling party. That's progress. That's the pendulum swing of the dialectic. Subsistence level agriculture has got to give way to economic planning by tyrants. It all fits in with the theory of revolution. I'm sure a professor of history in Moscow would have explained it all very well to these Israelite elders. But you know, neither the answer of the military strategist or the Marxist historian would have satisfied these men. And for good reasons. They knew perfectly well that they were outclassed on the battlefield. But that wasn't sufficient reason. They'd been outclassed, outnumbered, outmaneuvered dozens of times on the battlefield, but never been defeated like this before. These Israelites, too, knew that history moves according to a definite plan, and that ultimately there's no frustrating that inexorable march of history. But that wasn't sufficient reason for their defeat either, because they had their own theory of historical evolution, and on that theory they should have won, not lost. It's all tied up, you see, with the way they cast their question, did you notice? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us? Military capacity and historical determinism had nothing to do with it in their book. Why had the Lord let them down? That was the real issue. They were quite convinced there was a religious explanation. Scientific explanations, true as they may have been within their own frame of reference, weren't ultimate explanations. Instinctively, they were looking for a religious understanding of what had happened. And such a response is still common today, isn't it? When we find ourselves in trouble, when the aeroplane crashes, when the child dies, when cancer strikes. Even the militant atheist is found crying, why? Scientific explanations aren't enough for him either. Because science, whilst it can describe how things happen, can't really tell us what the purpose is behind events. And instinctively we look for purpose. Something fundamental within us refuses to accept the existence of arbitrary and irrational evil. The prospect of a universe which is ruled by just random chance or by fate, that horrifies us, just as it horrified these Israelites. The difference is, of course, that they didn't just feel that there ought to be an intelligent purpose behind events. They knew there was. They knew it because of the theological education they had been given. Israel, from her very beginning, had been a community of faith. She was convinced that her destiny was in the hands of Jehovah, the Lord, an almighty God who had delivered them from slavery to the mightiest empire of the ancient world, led them through the desert and planted them here in this land of Canaan they were occupying now, to be a people of special blessing and privilege. And that self-understanding was rooted in her experience as a nation. So long as she had the Lord, she was impregnable, she believed. History had confirmed that for her again and again and again. She was a nation of faith. So why had the Lord brought defeat? That, you see, is the question of faith on trial. A question every believer, sooner or later, finds himself asking. Even Jesus asked it on the cross. My God, why has it happened? He said. And it's a right question to ask. Maybe you're asking it this morning. Something's happened in your experience that puzzles you, that disturbs you. It seems inconsistent with God's love or God's justice. An illness, maybe, a death, a family tragedy, an exam failed, a relationship broken, a disappointment, a disaster, a defeat. We all have our Philistines to face. That's life, say our friends. Can't win them all. Bad luck. Stiff upper lip and all that, old chap. But perhaps you're not satisfied with cliches like that. Like these Israelites, you feel there's a religious understanding to circumstances. There's a reason for what's happened to you. Now, if that's what you feel, I'm glad you feel like that. Because that's the beginning of faith. The man who doesn't believe can't ask why. It's a meaningless question to him. There's no room for purpose in his godless universe. He may argue that events fall into a pattern, but if so, it's a purely fortuitous pattern. There's no plan, no reason, no why. There can't be, because there's no Lord. The question why is a religious question. And it's very significant that we human beings ask it so often. It proves that deep down we're all religious creatures. And if you're asking it this morning, then I'm glad you're asking it. But having said that, I have to warn you, it's a question that can be answered wrongly. Our search for religious interpretation of events can mislead us. And these Israelites were misled by that search. They looked for an answer to the question, why? And they made a mistake. Let's look at that mistake now. At the end of verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now we said superstition was misplaced faith. Here's a classic example of it. So long as we've got the ark with us, they said, we'll be okay. But they were wrong. It was a mistake. But what a common mistake it is, isn't it? Me, superstitious, says that man. No, there's nothing wrong with my luck. Touch wood. Well, the Israelites touched wood too. The wood of the ark. I want to suggest to you five reasons why taking the ark into battle was a mistake, a superstitious act, rather than an act born out of real faith. And the first reason is because it was motivated by fear. These Israelites were terrified of the power of the Philistine army, and fear drove all reason out of their heads. In desperation, they were looking around for something, anything, that could bolster their sagging morale. People do that, don't they? When they're in a disturbed state, they're terribly vulnerable to lapse into unthinking superstition. It's an easy answer, a cheap, convenient anesthetic to quieten the sense of panic in our hearts. But it was essentially an irrational act. If you'd asked one of these Israelites now, why should taking the ark make any difference? He couldn't really have given you any sensible explanation. It was an act of pure emotion. Now, of course, many people think that all faith is like that. In fact, there's a whole school of philosophy that wants to treat all statements of religious conviction as statements of feeling. My professor A.J. Ayer, he says, when you say God is love, what you really mean is, I like love. It's a statement of how you feel. It's emotional. And essentially irrational. Many would claim that fear is a major component in all religious belief, too. Faith, they would say, is a kind of insurance policy against going to hell. That's why people believe, they say. But you know, that really isn't true. Undoubtedly, fear of judgment increases people's urgency sometimes in seeking faith. Because after all, people who fear no danger are unlikely to feel any need of a saviour. But real faith is not triggered by fear, but by revelation. Faith comes, says the Bible, not by being afraid of God, but by hearing the word of God. And wherever did God say in his word that the ark could be used as a secret weapon in battle? Wherever do we find Moses treating the ark as a lucky charm? No. This idea to take the ark with the army was not an act of obedience to God's word. These men were so mentally disturbed by their situation, they weren't willing to sit down and study God's word to find the answer to their dilemma. Instead, they acted irrationally. Superstition is always irrational. It's a mistake made by men who've forgotten how to reason. But true faith, whilst it may lay hold on realities that lie beyond reason, it never acts against reason. It never acts without reason. For true faith is informed. True faith is informed by the word of God, a God who talks sense. Faith isn't a psychological crutch to help us cope with life. It's not a leap into irrationality when the situation gets desperate. No, real faith is an intelligent, considered, reasoning response to the word of God. It's a conviction we reach not under the constraint of our fears, but under the constraint of the truth. That's what real faith is. These men were responding to fear. And very often, that leads to superstition. The second reason why they made this mistake was this. They turned a symbol into a fetish. Do you notice in verse 3, there's an ambiguity in a pronoun there. If you've got the NIV, it's very obvious. Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it, or possibly the margin says, he may go with us and save us. You see, the ark was an it. It was a wooden chest in which certain sacred relics of Israelite early history were kept. When they were journeying through the wilderness with Moses, the ark had always been there right at the center of their ranks. Because, you see, it was a symbol of a he, of the Lord himself, a God who says, I am, a personal, self-conscious God. It was a kind of sacrament, if you like, a visible sign of God's presence in the midst of his people, just like bread and wine on the table down here symbolize the same truth for us today, a visible sign of God's presence in our midst. But you see what these Israelites were doing? They were putting their trust in the symbol rather than in the God that it symbolized. They had turned he into it. They turned this sacred emblem into a mascot, as if God had somehow invested his supernatural power in this physical object, making it magical. Now, of course, this is a danger for any sacred object. Christian symbols have been debased into mere talisman like this too, haven't they? The crucifix on the wall, the St. Christopher's medallion round the neck, even the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper become fetishes for some people, mere magic wands to ward off ill luck. But it's a mistake. Why? Because the God of the Bible is personal and living. And because he's personal and living, physical objects can never communicate him, because they're impersonal and dead. They may assist us as pictures and symbols and reminders that help our faith to lay hold of his invisible and personal reality. But objects in themselves can do nothing. The ark was meant to be a signpost, but they had turned it instead into a totem pole, an idol. And idolatry is just about the biggest mistake it's possible to make. That's the second reason it was a mistake then. They had changed a symbol into a fetish. The third thing that was behind this mistake was this. They dethroned God by this act. They dethroned God. Look at verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, why did the sacred historian throw that bit in? The Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. He threw it in, you see, because he wanted us to realize that's what the Ark is all about. The sovereignty of God. One of the things the Ark symbolized was God's rule over his people. They regarded it as a throne in which they imagined the invisible Lord sat. Indeed, at certain times, God actually appeared in the form of a shining cloud between these angelic figures that decorated the lid of the ark. So the presence of this sacred box was meant to remind the Jews, among other things, that they were the subjects of King Jehovah. Their goal must be the fulfillment of his will. But superstition, you see, is not an act of submission to the rule of God at all. It's an attempt to control God. And that's what they were trying to do here. By taking the ark into battle, they hoped to force God's hands, to squeeze a victory out of him, whether he was willing or not. It wasn't a question of, are we on God's side? It was a question of, let's pull God and get him on our side. And this, of course, is what magic is all about. And that's why it's so repulsive to the Bible. Magic wants to obtain access to supernatural power for the advancement of human goals. It prays the Lord's Prayer backwards, doesn't it, magic? Yes, not thy will be done, but my will be done. Not thy kingdom come, my kingdom come. It thinks that by carrying the throne of God where you want to take it, that you can take God where you want to take him too. But it's a mistake. God will not allow himself to be made the puppet of human ambition. He is a God who graciously answers prayer when it's offered in accordance with his will, but he never demeans his majesty by allowing human beings to manipulate him. He does what he pleases in the earth. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. True faith is an act of submission to that rule, but superstition is interested in that. It's a technique for asserting man's sovereignty. Superstition is an act of human rebellion, and attempt to get what I want, and to dethrone the Lord of the universe in the process. And that, you see, is not just a mistake. It's the grossest impertinence. And the fourth reason that this was a mistake is this. It blinded men to the importance of moral considerations. That's the other reason superstition is a mistake. Look at the end of verse 4. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, of course, one of the problems with superstition is that it's not always obvious. On the surface, the act of these Israelites seems very pious, coming back from battle and deciding they ought to take a couple of army chaplains along next time they go. But you see, we've been introduced to Hophni and Phinehas before. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. See, if the Israelites had really wanted to please God, these were the last two characters to take along with them. And the fact that they did take them shows how oblivious they had become to God's moral sensitivity. And that's always a characteristic of superstition. This is a notable difference, you see, between putting your trust in an impersonal thing, like an ark, and putting your faith in the person of the living God. Confidence that's based on a relationship with God always has moral consequences, because God is a moral person. But things like the ark must be amoral. They've got no personality, so they can have no moral attributes. A personal God can be offended, but an impersonal ark can't be. You know, you can think of it this way. Suppose I spill ink on my carpet. I don't bother to apologize to the carpet. I go and get the 1001 and mop it up. But if I drop ink on somebody else's clothes, that's a different kettle of fish altogether. Because our relationship has been imperiled by my clumsiness. I've got to ask them to forgive me. And in the same way, men whose confidence is based on trust in God are going to display a horror for sin, because they know sin horrifies God. But mere superstition always leads to moral complacency. Superstition and hypocrisy are two sides of the same coin. Superstition is the sort of religion that sings holy, holy, holy on Sunday and lives unholy, unholy, unholy all week. It has to be. Because so long as the right rituals are done, so long as the right magic words are spoken, so long as the lucky charms are worn, superstition says all will be well. But it's a mistake. I can't tell you what a mistake it is. Mere ceremony, mere religious theatre doesn't impress God one little bit. And such things are never evidence of real faith. You say, what is? Why, repentance. The Bible says it again and again and again. The people who really believe in God are repentant people. If these Jews wanted God on their side, they should have disciplined Hophni and Phinehas for their wicked behavior, not taken them into battle like heroes. And the same for us this morning. God isn't fooled by the Bible under our arm. It's obedience in our lives that he demands to see. Heart religion, not just formal performances, are his interest. If you think you can secure the help of God in your life without moral change, you're mistaken. Hopelessly mistaken. Just as these Jews were. Now that leads us to the fifth element in this great mistake they made. This superstition of theirs generated a sense of false security. Look at verse 5. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout, the ground shook. See, superstition can have a great effect on morale. It's a real fillip to the Israelite army to see their mascot arrive, like the pipes coming into the Scots Guards. And temporarily, at any rate, the enemy was disconcerted by it. That it was a baseless confidence, wasn't it? A shallow optimism, nothing more. The Israelites felt better about the battle, but they were no nearer winning it, were they? Because, you see, faith, real faith, gains all its value from its object. Put your faith in something that can really get you out of trouble, and your faith is an asset, a rational response to your problem. But faith in something that's inadequate is worse than no faith at all. You think of a drowning man. There he is, wallowing in the water. Ah, he sees a piece of wood. I know, wood floats. He says, I'll cling to the wood. That will get me out of my trouble. So he clings to his piece of wood. But the tide is going out, and the wood carries him to his doom. All the faith in that piece of wood in the world wasn't any good to save him, because it was faith in an inadequate object. Indeed, insofar as it gave him false confidence and stopped him swimming, it actually made his situation more hopeless. No more could the Jews' faith in this wooden box save them. Or think of a mountaineer. If he has no hope, at least he'll be, at least he'll be careful. But if he's got a rope, and it's a bad rope, but he thinks it's a good rope and he puts his weight on it, then he's likely to perish. This is the most pernicious thing about superstition. It raises people's hopes falsely. It gives people a spurious comfort. It ministers to their psychological fears without really altering their practical situation. And there's only one thing that kind of superstition can lead to, ultimately, and that is catastrophic disillusionment, which is where the Israelites found themselves. And that brings us to the third section of our study, a disastrous result. Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Superstition, you see, is not real faith. And because it's not real faith, God will smash it. He will smash it wherever he finds it. This was the first time he had smashed Israel's superstition. It wouldn't be the last time. A few years later, we read in the reign of King Hezekiah, the brass serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness was becoming the object of superstitious veneration. Hezekiah smashed it into dust. A little later than that, we read in the time of Jeremiah, the temple itself was being regarded superstitiously by the people. Oh, we can't be defeated, they said, so long as we've got the temple. And the result? God sent them into exile, and their temple was burnt to the ground. God ruthlessly demolishes every substitute we try to erect for personal faith in him, the living God. But what damage is done to the fortunes of the people of God in the process? What blessings they forfeit in order to learn the painful lesson that superstition is misplaced faith. Just look what the penalty for their superstition was in this case. They earned the contempt of others. What respect could their Philistine enemies have for Israel's God and Israel and Israel itself now that they had been so thoroughly routed? We shall find out next week that God had to take special steps to safeguard his own honour with the Philistines. Now they earned the contempt of others. In addition to that, they lost every visible sign of God's presence. The ark was captured. The priesthood was dead. And archaeology tells us that Shiloh, the shrine, was destroyed at this time. They had turned, you see, the sacrament into a fetish. And therefore, the sacraments now would be denied them altogether. They would have to trust God without any visible props to support their faith. But more than all of that, look at the wreckage of individual human lives that accompanied this disaster. Eli, a blind man, yes, and blind in more ways than one, wasn't he? The pathetic example of a man whose discernment was never matched by his practice. He knew the ark was in danger. He sensed it, didn't he? He knew that taking it into battle was a mistake. He knew that it was the moral failure of his own sons that was the real obstacle to divine blessing in Israel. But he did nothing about it. Pathetic story of a blind old man. And Mrs. Phinehas, his daughter-in-law, a woman staring into space, unresponsive, stunned. What should have been the greatest joy of her life turned into Ichabod. The glory has departed. No, you're wrong, Mrs. Phinehas. The glory had departed long before your child was born. The glory had departed long before the ark was captured. The glory departed from Israel when your son sold himself to do evil in God's sight. It's not the ark of God that matters so much, but the barrier that the sin and the superstition of this people had created between them and the Lord. So what a lesson there is for us in all of this, isn't there? The question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we relying on? Where is our faith placed? In the battle, what do we trust? The ark or the Lord? Superstition or faith? When we find ourselves asking why, what do we turn to? The rabbit's foot or the Bible? Don't think superstition is something man is growing out of in the 20th century. Truth is, man cannot live without faith in something. He looks around this universe, he examines his human situation. Why, he says, he wants answers. But all too often, his response to that question, why, is to put his trust in inadequate objects. Objects that can't really deliver him from his fears. Satan has strewn the path of us human beings with alternatives for our trust. Some of them are occult, relics of our pagan past. The astrology column in the newspaper, the Ouija board, the spiritist seance. Some of the alternatives to our faith that he presents us with are secular. Evidences of our contemporary rational philosophy, science and technology, education, economic development. Yes, it's possible to put a superstitious reverence upon them too. But none of those things can save us. Some of us even choose inadequate objects which look thoroughly Christian, like church attendance, the Bible on our shelf, the prayer we say every night, even the creed itself. Am I going to heaven? But I'm an evangelical. I'm a church member. All evangelicals go to heaven, don't they? Now, orthodoxy never saved anyone. Faith in a creed can be just as superstitious as faith in the ark. God does not tie himself to things. There is no church building to which he has irrevocably committed his presence. No theology he does not transcend. No bread and wine that guarantees his grace. God never ties himself to things. The God of the Bible is not the God of things, but the God of people. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, he says. He binds himself in sacred covenant to people, never to objects. So be sure of this. If you are to be saved, it will not be by contact with religious things. If we are to be saved, it will only be because we are personally related to God himself. So beware of putting your trust in things, even good things, the text on the wall, the Bible on the shelf. Seek for yourself a personal knowledge of God, a faith that's born out of your response to this word of revelation, not just a palliative to calm your fears. Look for a faith that can be fed through this bread and wine without confusing symbol for the personal substance of the Lord. Look for a faith that gives up trying to get God on my side and is willing instead to say, God, yes, I'll join your side. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Look for a faith that, because it perceives the holiness and the righteousness of God's person, fears to offend him by sin and demonstrates that fear by the fruits of repentance in the life. Find a faith like that, and your security won't be a misplaced, superstitious security. To a person who has a faith like that, he says, I know my sheep and they know me, and no one will pluck them from my hand. You don't need to fear the battle armed with a faith like that. But if yours is faith of any lesser kind, then I advise you to beware. Because there is such a thing as misplaced faith, and one day God will smash it for you. People whose faith has been placed in the wrong things will one day hear the shattering and humiliating voice of the Lord saying, Depart from me, I never knew you. Let's pray, shall we?